Well, if you would turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins, if you have them, to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you're just joining us, we are in between series right now, and we are taking that as a time to look at some of our core values as a church. Really, our last series was a series on the book of Jonah, which dealt with one of our values, and that is mission. We want to be a church that's about mission because we have a God who we believe is from first to last about mission. But secondly, we have been looking at really our central value the last 2 weeks, and that is the gospel. We believe in the power of the gospel and that it has the power to change anyone and everyone, anything and everything, and that it eventually will. And now we're turning to a third of those values for the next couple weeks as we lead into our series. And that value is community. Community. It's kind of a vague term, isn't it? It's become a bit of a buzzword. There's even a sitcom about it. It's something that we all want, but we don't really know what it actually is. And what is community? Well, in the Bible, in the New Testament, central to our understanding of community is this word koinonia. We translate it fellowship, and we've relegated it to small talk in and around church activities. But that's certainly not what the word means. It's something much deeper than that. It's a deep mutual participation in the life of another. It's the participation that the Father has had with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father and Son from the very beginning. Community. It's vital to understanding Christianity, and it's vital to the Christian life. In fact, just as an example, if you were to look in the New Testament, did you know that by far and away, the majority of times when the second person pronoun is used, you, for those non-grammarians, that it's actually plural? Y'all, for those non-Southerners. You all. That is actually fundamental, that the fundamental address in the New Testament is to you all. Richard Hayes is a New Testament scholar at the University of Duke, or Duke Divinity School, and he says this about the implications of this. He says, the church is a countercultural community of discipleship, and this community is the primary addressee of God's imperatives. Thus, the primary sphere of moral concern is not the character of the individual, but the corporate obedience of the church. What's Hayes saying? He's saying that actually what it takes precedent over our individual characters is the character of the corporate community. In other words, what he's saying is this. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be transformed as a Christian, if you want to look more like Jesus, then you cannot do that outside of community. That the recipe for growth is not me plus my Bible, but me plus my Bible in community. So if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to know about community. But some of you are sitting there saying, well, wait, what about me, Kyle? I'm not a Christian. I'm just here checking things out. Can I just turn you off now and go to my Twitter feed? Well, no, I think you need to listen and you need to know about community too. And this is why, for two reasons primarily. The first is this, if you actually are investigating Christianity, there's no way, let me suggest to you, that it is so vital, community is so vital to Christianity, that there's no way that you'll be able to really understand what it's about unless you have some type of immersion in the Christian community. Unless you see it lived and lived in community. But I can take that farther. There's a second reason, and that is this. It's a deep assumption that I hold. And that assumption is that in this room, each and every person, Christian and not, were made for community. You see, the Bible tells us that we were made in the image and likeness of God, who is a community. Let us make man in our image. And when we go to Genesis, the Genesis account, the account of creation, we hear this refrain over and over and over again. It is good. It is good. God saw it and it is good. It is good. Until we get to Genesis 2:18 and he creates Adam. And then what do we hear? It is not good. What? For man to be alone. The University of Chicago's research center has shown, or through one of their things that they put out, as they said that actually they've shown that people with five or more friends outside of family are 50% more likely to say, "I am very happy in life." See, we all need community. Community, the need for community is deeply hardwired in us. Deeply hardwired in us is this truth. It is not good to be alone. And notice who said that. It wasn't Adam. It was God. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That means that pre-fall, God hardwired in you the need not to be alone. That means that the loneliness that we all feel, that God said that that is not good. And he wanted to do something about it. He said that that is actually not good and not even a result of sin. That you were made for others. People even beyond God. But let's be honest. Though we all know that we need community, that we all have a yearning for it, the ironic thing is most of us, though we feel this, we don't have it. Even the things that we call community are not really community. I mean, you know, we feel so connected with Facebook and all our friends, and yet we still feel lonely. In our networks of relationships, we still feel lonely. Because the community that the Bible is talking about is not the community that we normally experience. The community the Bible is talking about is this deep koinonia community. That's what you were made for. But it's difficult. It's hard. It's evasive. So what does it look like? How do you get it? Well, that brings us to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 is a text about that records David's last words. David was a great king in Israel. He wrote many of the Psalms, and he was actually a paradigm for kingship to follow. And David is kind of thinking about the glory days in his old age. And as he does that, as he's thinking about his life, right after that, we get this list of 30 men. They're called the 30 mighty men of Israel. These are David's warrior buddies, his travel companions. This is his band of brothers. And as he's listing off these things, as he's saying, these are the highlights of my life, and I cannot overlook, when talking about the highlights of my life, I cannot overlook these men. And as he's listing them, we find this story in the midst of them, a story that says, this is what this community was like for me. 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 13. This is God's word. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And therefore he would not drink it. these things the three mighty men did. It's God's word. It's for our good. It's for our edification. It's because he loves us. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's how we're going to attack this text. We have to, if we're going to understand, if we're going to develop community, we need to understand something about it. And so here's the things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the demands of community, what is required. Second, we're going to look at the source of community. Where does it come from? And then finally, we're going to look at the limitations of community. What are its limits? And I'll tell you up front that because of the nature of this, we're going to spend a lot of time actually on what is required, because we need to know what is required if we're going to develop community. So first, the demands of community, what is required? And of course, as soon as I say that, I realize that that's kind of counterintuitive, because our thinking is, well, community just happens. It's something I'm supposed to fall into. It's this expectation. It just occurs. But no relationship just occurs. Relationships take effort. You have to do things. They take requirements. You have to intentionally develop them. I use that word develop intentionally. They don't just happen. And the first thing that they need is availability. I mean, look actually in verse 13. We see these three of David's men that come to David down at this cave in a time of need. And don't overlook that. They come to David. They actually inconvenience themselves, leave their families if they have them, and they travel to David to be with him and to be with one another. It took intentionality. You have to show up. It's often that people will talk to me and they'll ask me the question, you know, they're struggling with finding community, especially here at Christ Presbyterian Church. And I usually ask them simple questions at first just to find out where they're coming from. And I say, well, let me ask you this. After the service do you stick around? Do you talk to people? And I say, have you joined a community group? Have you made it a priority to show up? Have you prioritized it on your schedule? Do you seek relationships outside of that group? Do you invite people to coffee? Do you engage them? You see, these are the things that are necessary if community is ever going to happen. It starts with being available. It starts with showing up. If you don't show up, you can't have community. I mean, we want the benefits of community, but often not what it costs. If you were to be honest and describe kind of the ideal community, or if I was, I think it would look something like this. It's effortless, but deep. It's convenient, but consistent. It's organic, but it fits my schedule. And I got news for you. That community does not exist. There's no way. It takes intentionality. It takes prioritizing. And so have you put it on your schedule? Is it a priority enough to make it onto your schedule? Is it a priority enough to knock other things off of your schedule? That's the question. Well, some of you college students are thinking, well, it comes naturally for me. And some of you who just left college are thinking, I just love that community I had in college. You lived in a dorm, okay? Like, you're always, it's like the dorm petri dish effect. You just stick to one another. But still, even in that environment, I would say for koinonia to happen, you have to be intentional. You have to be intentional. So first, it starts with showing up, but it doesn't end there, because then you can't give up. The first point, the first requirement is it demands availability, but the second is that it demands loyalty. A loyalty is showing up and not giving up. Notice where they go to David. He's in a cave. Well, why is that significant? Well, what you need to understand is right after Saul dies, that's the king before David, the Philistines come in and they take over the land of Israel. And they did it at a very smart time. There was an exchange of power, so there was a weak power structure at the time. And the second thing that we find is they come at harvest time, which is awful, because that means they can raid the Israelites' crops and pretty much set them out and pretty much annihilate their food supply for the winter. And they've crept into this valley. that divides the north and the south, to divide the country. They've done everything right, and David is now in hiding in a cave. And this is when the men come to him. You know, it's been said that you know your true friends not by who shows up when the chips are up, but when they're down. Not when things are going well, but when things are hard. I mean, David, when he's been at this cave before, back in 1 Samuel 22. And in that time, he had a lot of people gather around him because he was on the rise. His power was on the rise. Everybody knew that this guy is probably going to get into the kingdom. And so he had a lot of people show up. 400 people show up. And the text describes some of them that says that they were in distress, in debt, and bitter in soul. These are the people who are down and out. And they're coming to David because they're smart. I mean, even though I believe that they probably liked him, they probably enjoyed him, they probably wanted to support him, the reality is they also wanted to get something from him. They knew what we all know. It's good to have friends in high places. But the mighty men, they don't come when David is in power, but in weakness. Not when his future looks bright, but when it looks bleak. They come not for what they can get, but for what they can give. They're loyal. See, that's when you know who your true friends are, that they're loyal. And the question is, if we want to develop community, is, are we willing not only to show up, but to not give up, and to not give up even when it doesn't advantage us? I'm just not getting a lot out of the group anymore. I just don't feel like I'm getting a lot out of that friendship. No. We show up and we don't give up. Loyalty. We show up and we're present even when it's not advantageous for us. And often it will be disadvantageous. Which brings us to the third point. That to be a community, it will require availability. It will require loyalty. But it will also require sacrifice. In verse 15, David kind of mentions while they're all sitting around that he is longing for a drink from Bethlehem. He says, oh, how I wish I could have a drink from Bethlehem. And in verse 16, we find that his wish is their command. We don't know how they heard it. Maybe one of them was next to him. Maybe they were all there. But one of them heard it and they said, did you hear? David would like a drink from Bethlehem. That would be something that would really encourage him. So what do? They go. They get up and they go. Verse 16 describes it really tersely, but we need to understand what all would be involved. First, they would have had to leave the camp, travel through dangerous territory, which is actually, you know, the Philistines are all around. That's not very safe. They have to travel to Bethlehem quite some ways. Once they get to Bethlehem, then there's another problem. The Philistines have taken it over. They've encamped there. And there's another problem. Bethlehem was up on a hill. And the well, it was by the gate, which the gate of a city would have been the command center. This would have been like sneaking into the Pentagon and back out. Except there's no way to sneak in and back out. They have to fight their way through. Three men fight their way through, and we know a garrison at least had 20 men, so they fight their way through, at least 20 men, in and out, just to get a drink of water. Who knows? I mean, maybe two of them fought, but one of them got the water. Maybe some bystander from the village filled it up. Who knows? I don't know how they did it. They're mighty men, right? That's how they did it. But then they had to travel back. They had to travel back with that water, tired, thirsty, through the valleys, and bring it back to David. And they said, here is the water. See, they wanted to lighten David's load. And in doing that, they went at great sacrifice to themselves. Galatians 6:2 talks about this kind of community. It says, if you're going to have this kind of community, you have to bear one another's burdens. And that's exactly what these men did. They bear David's burdens. And think about that image. To bear another's burden means that life is cumbersome. And there's sometimes when you just can't carry it all. And somebody else has to come around and they need to take some of the weight off of you and put it onto them. That's what bearing a burden is about. That means it is costly. It takes sacrifice. I mean, if someone has a physical need, what does it mean to bear their burden? It means you open your wallet. It means you roll up your sleeve. What about an emotional burden? It means you listen and you empathize. Even when you know that when you go and they unload on you, you're going to leave feeling heavier and worse. And they're going to leave, and you're going to leave them feeling lighter and better. Exactly. Because you have taken some of the burden off of them and you've put it on yourself. That's what it's about. Of course, we will often say, I can't right now. I would love to help you bear your burden, but I can't right now. But when we say that, we're only saying, I can't help you bear your burden because to do so would be a burden to me. Exactly. It's sacrificial. It's selfless. It's what these men do. They go to the lengths. They sacrifice their lives. They risk their lives, their very own blood, David says later on, to meet his needs, to lighten his load. You see, are you willing to disadvantage yourself for someone else to lighten their load? And don't forget, though, that this was not duty. David, he's their commander in chief. He didn't command them to go get the water. He simply made a request. It wasn't even a request. He just simply voiced a longing. And they heard a need. And they thought, we can help. Here's an opportunity for service. We're going to do it. We're going to show up. You see, in a thin community, people say, call me when you need something. In a thick koinonia community, people just show up. Because they hear a need and recognize it. One of my best friends had a younger brother who died in high school when we were just entering college. And he was off in actually South America doing a missions trip at the time. And it was a very difficult thing, of course, to hear that your younger brother dies when you're in high school. And he flies back home and he has a memoir that talks about his brother. And in that memoir, he talks about the moment and experiencing this moment of seeing a friend at the funeral. Let me read what he writes. He says, right before we were going down the aisle, I turned around and saw one of my closest friends coming through the doorway. It was one of the most significant moments in my life. He had been in Colorado 40 hours before when his mom told him about my brother's death. He got into his car, drove straight from the Rocky Mountains to Memphis. I had been longing to see him. He was the friend in high school that held my attention with his every word and knew my deepest sufferings and joys. And I had longed to weep on his shoulder. At that moment, I grabbed him and hugged him as we both shed soft tears. And I realized much more about love, loyalty, and true friendship than I ever had. This kind of community shows up. They hear a need, and they show up even at sacrifice to themselves. They drive. They drive through the night eating gummy bears. I know the guy. That's what he did. He ate gummy bears to keep him up. He had to pay for the gummy bears. He had to pay for the gas. But he showed up. He showed up and he was there. You see, when we have this kind of community, the community that the Bible's talking about, we meet one another's needs and we meet it without even hearing them ask are voiced. But of course, to meet one another's needs, you have to know one another's needs, which brings the next requirement, the fourth, vulnerability. And this is the most difficult of them all. In verse 15, David says longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well that is in Bethlehem by the gate." Is David thirsty? David's not thirsty. This was a command center, or this was a kind of an exiled place of hiding that hosted, we know, at least at another time, 400 people. Well, that's 400 men. Who knows about the women and children who might have been there? If there are that many people there, then there's got to be a water supply close by. David is not thirsty. What is David doing then? What is he saying? He's letting them in. He's being vulnerable. Why does David ask for this water? He asks for this water because as soon as he becomes king, he's exiled. The Philistines are in the land. He cannot enter Jerusalem. He can't even get water from his hometown. What kind of king is he? David has lost his assurance. David has lost his confidence. David is wondering, am I really a king? Was I really called to be a king? And the most shaky question of all, are God's promises true? Is he going to be there? Is he going to fulfill them? Did I mishear? Did he lie? This is the question David is asking. He is letting them in. It is a very, very, very vulnerable place. I just want some water from Bethlehem to have some kind of assurance that I really am king. You've probably felt that before. It's got a name. It's called imposter syndrome. In fact, there was a study done in the mid-80s that said that at least 80% of people have at some time and another during their or another during their careers felt like a fake, a phony, inadequate. And the deepest fear that people have with imposter syndrome is the fear of being exposed. I don't know who did that study, but I can tell you it's inaccurate. It's not 80%. It's 100%. It's all of us. And it's not just with our careers. It's with being a father or a mother. It's with serving at the church. It's with being a Christian. When is the other shoe going to drop? When are people going to find out? You've probably seen, many of you, the movie Shrek. It's just the most artistically beautiful movie ever. It brings tears to my eyes every time I watch it, and we watch it every weekend. But in that movie, you know the story. If you don't, let me tell you how it goes. There's a princess, Princess Fiona, and at night, she turns into an ogre. And there's this prince that she's supposed to meet, and she is desperately afraid that he will find out who she really is. And so, over and over and again, you see all these kind of plots and ploys to stay away from him at night because he can't find out. And she's just wondering, when is he going to see who I really am and then reject me? We're all Princess Fiona. You see, we all fear being exposed. We all hide in various ways at various times. And when nighttime encroaches, the nighttime of that conversation, the nighttime of the question, the critique, we don't let people in. We hide. We hide in various ways. Sometimes we hide through criticism. Sometimes we hide through sarcasm and humor. Sometimes we hide by retreating. Sometimes we hide by just changing the subject. By defensiveness, by religiosity, by putting up a false image of ourselves, by putting up the image that we think that everybody wants us to have or thinks of us, which really isn't us. We hide. in various ways we hide because we are afraid deep down, very afraid of intimacy. See, here's the conundrum. We all want community. We're all desperately lonely. But the crucial criteria of vulnerability, we aren't willing to face. Because it is so scary. It is risky, is it not? I mean, think about the risk that David was actually going, taking. He lets them in. He's the king. Who wants to follow a king that is uncertain about his future? Will they still follow me after they know this? After they know that I question? After they know my longing? And we have the same questions as well. There's a recent book that's been written and also a TED Talk kind of that came out of it by Sherry Turkle. You might have heard of her. And she describes the world today as people are lonely but afraid of intimacy. And she even says that one of the ways we hide now is through technology. You know, because at technology we can keep people at bay but feel connected, right? It's the same reason why we love text. Because we text, and then I can respond to the text at any time. I don't have to listen to you. It can take it very brief. And you are supposed to respond with a text. And if you don't, we get really irritated. Why? Because you violated that sense of protection that we've put up. I'm just going to go ahead and confess. I'm one of those people that will call you back. So text me. I'll probably call. I don't like using the things. This is who we are. There's a philosopher that named Schopenhauer, and he compares human communities to porcupines on a cold winter's day. He says this: on a cold winter's day, a group of porcupines huddled together to stay warm and keep from freezing. But they felt one another's quills and moved apart. When the need for warmth brought them closer together again, their quills again forced them apart. They were driven back and forth at the mercy of their discomforts until they found the distance from one another that was provided both maximum of warmth and minimum of pain. In human beings, the emptiness and metonymy of the isolated self produces a need for society. This brings people together. But their many offensive qualities and intolerable faults drive them apart. The optimum distance, get this, the optimum distance that they finally find permits them to coexist in embodied politeness and good manners. Because this distance between us, we can only partially satisfy our need for warmth, but at the same time, we are spared the stab of another's quills. Is that not us? Is that not the community that we have settled on? A community which is safe. A community where you don't get into my life. A community where I don't have to risk. I don't have to be vulnerable. But at the same time, it leaves us only partially satisfied and still longing for something more. If we want the community that will fulfill our deepest desires, then we have to be willing to be vulnerable. So there you have it. Availability, loyalty, sacrifice, and vulnerability. It's no easy task. And that's why we have the next two points, because hopefully they'll help us through it. So we've looked at what the requirements are. What about the source of community? Where does it come from? And to answer this, we need to look at what David does when these men bring him a drink. Verse 16 says that he poured it out. I want you to imagine that if you're one of the mighty men. You have just gone to all this work, all this risk. You have risked your own blood. You bring it back to David and he undoes the cap and pours it on the ground. And you watch it sink into the ground or evaporate, one or the other. And you're sitting there thinking, I really want to hit this guy, but he's the king. Perhaps you have done that before. You could imagine those of you who have children and they kept wanting this one thing over and over and over again, or like the ice cream, right? I want ice cream. I want ice cream. I want ice cream. Finally, you give in, you get them some ice cream and then they're like, I don't want to eat this. They pour it on the ground, but this isn't waste. This is worship. Because I want you to look at what David says next. He doesn't pour it out simply on the ground. He pours it out to the Lord and says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. What is David saying in this act? He's saying at least two things. The first thing he's saying is, I am not worthy of this kind of loyalty. This kind of loyalty is loyalty to God. And it should be offered in sacrifice to God. See, what David is saying is he's saying, I was longing for assurance. And where did assurance come from? It came from the community. But where did it all ultimately come from? It came from God. David sees in the loyalty of the community, the loyalty of God. It is God who is reaching out to him. It is God who is being loyal. It is God who is being faithful. It is God who is saying, I love you and I am for you and my promises are true. Now, this is one of the greatest motivations for community. That in community, we express to one another the very heart and loyalty of God. What did Jesus say? If you give a cold drink of water to the least of these brothers, you did so for me. We are the body of Christ. As we give to one another, we are offering it to the Lord, to Christ. That's what our service is to ultimately. And David would recognize that. The second thing is he is saying in this is not only I'm not worthy of this kind of loyalty, but, and we've touched on this, that this water is a pledge of the faithfulness of God to me. David saw that God was being faithful to him through this act. John Piper, in his book, When I Don't Desire God, I believe that's the one, he says, for people who are passing through the dark night of the soul, turnaround will come because God brings unwavering are loyal lovers of Christ into their lives who do not give up on them. I want you to think about that. Unwavering, they're loyal. And who are they lovers of ultimately? Christ. And in not giving up on that friend, they are not giving up on Jesus. This is why we go into community together, because God is the source of community. Have you think of a time recently or ever when a friend did something for you that was the loyalty of God to you? Give him thanks for it. Give him thanks for it and accept it for what it is. So the source of community, where does it come from? It comes from God. But finally, we need to look at the limitations of community. What are its limitations? Because I can hear the objection right now. I can hear the objection. Kyle, this all sounds great. The vision that you've painted is beautiful. I would love to be in a community like that. Here's the problem. The world I live in is not full of Davids and his mighty men. The world I live in, well, look around. All right, these are the people I see. These are the people I have to deal with in community. And here's the fact. I can't be vulnerable with them because, well, they're not going to do what David did or the mighty men did. They're not going to take the vulnerability. They're going to reject it. They're going to be unfaithful, unloyal. They're not going to sacrifice. When I'm in need, I have to call the tow truck, you know. So how am I supposed to do this? I can't really do this, not in the real world, not in the world in which I exist. But the list of the mighty men goes on. If you have a Bible, I want to just turn your eyes down to verses 38 and 39, where we read of the last three of the mighty men. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Have you heard that name before, Uriah? Some of you have. Maybe some of you hadn't. But this name is there, the name of Uriah, to warn us against idolizing or giving a false understanding of David's community. Uriah was one of his mighty men. If you don't know the story, let me tell it to you again. It's springtime, the time that kings go out for battle. But David decided that he would stay home because he didn't need to. He puts his servant Joab over his forces. While he is home, he is relaxing up on the roof. He sees a beautiful woman on the roof below bathing. He has her brought to him. She becomes pregnant. Her name is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the wife of one of his mighty men. And then David tries to cover it up. He brings Uriah in from the battlefield, hoping that he will stay with his wife and that they will think that the pregnancy, the conception, is actually Uriah's doing. But Uriah is loyal. He will not go home when he is on duty. He sleeps on the steps of the palace just to show his loyalty to the king. I am at your beck. I am at your call. So David can't get him to go. So David comes up with another plan. He sends Uriah with a message that Uriah faithfully brings back to Joab, a message that says, put Uriah on the front lines and withdraw the troops. It's the message of his death warrant. And he died. David's community was not a perfect one. David's community was not one that wasn't messy. David's community was full of mess. And this is to remind us of two things. One, that communities have limitations, that they will fail, that others will fail you, that you will fail others. And this name in the list, the last one, reminded David of that awful time when he was unfaithful to one who was so faithful and loyal to him, and how the community broke down. But this is there for another reason. Because remember, this is the chapter where David is talking about the glory days. It's interesting to talk about the highlights of your life like this and leave Uriah's name at the end. But you see, it turned into that because for David, this was the highlight of God's grace working in his life. See, it reminded him not only of the limitations of community, it reminded him that we need the mercy of God. You see, David was forgiven. And David, and that forgiveness came, he says, because God was more merciful, Psalm 51, verse 1, according to his unfailing, loyal love. You see, God has remained loyal. When the community breaks down, God remains loyal. And we need to remember that. He has remained so loyal, and he remains loyal to you. He is always available. He showed up. He took on flesh. And then he calls you his friends. And he sacrificed. He did nothing if not sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he was vulnerable. He invited his disciples, three of his closest friends, into the Garden of Gethsemane with him as he poured out his angst before the Lord. And he never gives up. He never gave up on David. And the Lord Jesus never gives up on his mighty men who have betrayed him. Just think of one of them, Peter. When everyone else had left, Peter was there for a little while. And then he disavowed even knowing Jesus. And then Peter runs away. And at the end of John, we find the story that Jesus continues to go after him. And he says, no matter how unfaithful you are, I will be faithful to you. Peter, come home. And he says the same thing to you and the same thing to me. You see, God, each and every day of your life has been available. Each and every day of your life, he has made himself vulnerable. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Each and every day of your life, there's a sacrifice that's there, calling you home to the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you not only are a community, but in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, you have invited us into that community. That you have prayed that we might be one. That the love which you have and share amongst yourselves might be among us. We ask that out of the source of your love, we might love one another. That the world may see and know that you are love. Amen.